Well, we've seen as we've been studying the book of Revelation, the seals, the seven sealed book being opened by the Lamb of God. Read the article that I've put on the back of the bulletin this week as a summary of what we've looked at so far. This was written 1900 years and more ago, towards the end of the first century, when the Apostle John was about 90, 95 years old, when he had the vision on the Isle of Patmos. Written that long ago, but in what we've seen of the seals and the trumpets and all of these things unfolding, is it not exactly our 21st century? Have we not? I have been staggered looking at this in detail as to how well it portrays the days in which we live. Nothing is out of control. God is in control of all things. Fear not, little flock, as our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. Fear not. Those who trust in Christ, his little flock, fear not if you're trusting in him. You're immune from so many of these things. The locust stings of that fifth trumpet, of the first word. The locust sting. All symbolical language, not literal locusts, symbolical of the demonic forces that Satan unleashes. We may be physically touched, but we're spiritually immune. We cannot be hurt by them. We may be touched by the wars, as believers have been, as the seals have been unloosed and have been opened, but we're spiritually immune. The people of God are spiritually immune because Christ controls all things. Christ is implementing the remainder of the seven sealed book. Look in chapter 10 and verse 7. Chapter 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet of the seven trumpets that were to blow, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. It's coming to an end. He must sound the completion of all things. The end is coming. You know, the world makes fun of these things, where believers say, you know, they picture the religious fanatic with the sandwich boards hanging over his shoulders, and you know, the end is nigh. Repent. The end is, you know, and it's kind of ha ha ha. Let's all laugh at it, just like they laughed at Noah. In the days coming up to the flood, when Noah was preaching righteousness, they laughed at him. They mocked him. They thought he was mad. They said he'd lost his mind completely. Didn't know what he was talking. Is it not exactly the same today? But the end is coming. The end is coming. Not in 5 billion years. It is coming. The kingdom of Satan is ripe for judgment. Look at it. It's ripe for judgment. The only escape from it, the only salvation from the judgment of God, is where? This is it. This is what marks us out. The only escape from it is in the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In his blood alone is the answer to the offended law of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. In his blood alone is the answer to the offended law of God, the offended justice of God. That is the only way that you and I, sinners, can be just, justified with God, can be declared right with God, can inherit an eternal kingdom, an eternal glory in the blood of the Lamb. And it's just as Noah preached righteousness before the flood. God's prophets now, Noah was God's prophet, preacher in those days. God's prophets now must preach the gospel and must warn of the end. Look in chapter 10 and verse 11. John was told, go and eat that little book. Take it and eat it. Take it into yourself. Imbibe it. Make it part of your being. You know, don't just sort of look at it from a distance as an interested bystander. Take it to be part of you. And when it's a part of you, it will force you to do something. Verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What? You must preach clearly the certainty of these things. You must preach clearly the only way of escape. You must preach clearly the certainty of the end coming and of the judgment of God, who is holy and cannot abide sin. These things you must do. And this book will go down into your being. And he says in verse 10, he says, as soon as I'd eaten it, there was sweetness in his mouth, but as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Because there is the sweet. You, child of God, when you first read of the gospel of grace, when someone preaches to you for the first time and you hear, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and you know that that precious blood of Christ has answered the justice of God concerning everything to do with you and your just condemnation. It's like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden falling off his back. That burden that would drag him down to hell. He sees it. His eyes are open. The burden falls off his back and rolls down into the tomb in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When you see that, what a sweet taste that is. What a sweet taste it is. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part. You know, those who used to teach us. Jesus has dealt with it up to now, and that's all done with. But now it's up to you. You've got to live perfectly before the law until you die to go to heaven. What a lie. That's not the gospel. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it numb. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's sweet, isn't it? Isn't that sweet? But it gets into you. And in your flesh, there's a warfare going on between the spirit and the flesh. And there's bitterness. Is it bitter inside you? It clashes with your flesh. And then the world around, it clashes with the world around, with everything in this world around. Your faith, your sweet in the mouth faith is bitter. When it comes up against this fallen world, when it comes up against the sin in this world, the evil that's in the world, the murders, the sorceries, the fornications, the thefts that are in the world. It's bitter when it comes up against all of those things. Well, he's told he's got to preach. So here's the first question as we move into chapter 11 of Revelation. Who is it that must preach and must witness? Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Who is it that must preach? And then we have these two strange words. Go and get a measuring rod. Here's a measuring rod. Go and measure the temple in the middle of the city. Now, it's picture language. This is a vision. Okay, this is a vision. This isn't real. This is a spiritual vision. And he's saying, well, obviously it's referring to Jerusalem. But only in picture. Don't think for one minute. Many people make this mistake of thinking this is about literal Jerusalem and a literal town. Absolute rubbish. It's nothing to do with that. But Jerusalem is the picture. It's the picture. Jerusalem was the city of our God. Jerusalem was Old Testament Zion, the city of our God. Within Jerusalem, the people that were then the only people of God in the world, the Israelites, walked and lived and moved and had their being. And in the middle of the city, on Mount Moriah, on the same place where Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac, there was the temple built. There. And if you went in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and you went to Jerusalem and you were just wandering through the street and you could speak the language and you said to somebody in the street, where does God live? They would have immediately answered you, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. Where does God? In the Holy of Holies, in the temple. That's where he lives. Go to the temple. He's in the Holy of Holies. Don't dare go in there as you are. But that's where God lives. That is where God lives. Not out and about in the city as a whole. Not in the land of Israel. Not even in the court around the temple. Only in the middle of it. Only in the core of it. And John is given a reed to measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. Just in the center core. What he's saying is this. Mark out the true people of God. Mark out, be clear who they are. Mark out the true people of God. Do you know it was always said, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all true spiritual Israel, who are Israelites by descent from Abraham. No, not at all. Not at all. Ishmael wasn't true Israel. Esau wasn't true Israel. No. They're not all Israel, true Israel, who are of physical Israel. No. Who are the true ones? Who are the true people of God? The true worshippers of God? Go and mark it out. Well, it's symbolised by the temple in the middle of Jerusalem. But the temple court and the rest of the city of Jerusalem, don't bother with that. It may call itself the people of God, as they did. Pharisaical Judaism called itself the people of God. It wasn't. They were just out in the city generally, in the temple court. So this isn't literal Jerusalem. It's distinguishing between that which calls itself Christian, true Christian, and that which really is true Christian. Look at the nominally Christian world. It's vast. You know, we feel like such a tiny number, don't we? True believers. I mean, we know of our friends on Free Grace Radio and the ones and twos that are dotted all around this country that are in touch with us. It's a tiny, tiny handful, it appears, in these days. But look at the nominally Christian. Look at the world that calls itself Christian. It's huge. It's huge. The whole of the Catholic world calls itself Christian. The whole of the Anglican world calls itself Christian. Let's go further than that. You could even include Islam. You could even include Muslims. Why? Who do they say their father is? They all trace their lineage back to Abraham through Ishmael. It's an Abrahamic faith. But what have they all got in common? What have they all got in common? The thing they've all got in common is this. They all deny the blood of Christ. They all deny the blood of Christ. They all promote self-righteousness, false self-righteousness, as the way to be right with God. And the media, you put your radio on, you watch songs of praise, you do all of those things. The media regards all of these nominal Christian places as being the real article, as being the genuine article, but they're not. In John's vision, he's told to measure only the temple at the core of it all. Only the temple, right in the core. And then let's come into the courtyard of the temple. Let's get a bit closer. Let's come to the world that calls itself evangelical. 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 Let's come. Evangelical, reformed evangelical Christians. Let's come to that world, shall we? Let's come to the world of, it's the temple court. It's getting a bit nearer to the centre. These are all professing gospel believers. But do you know? It's full of hypocrisy. They deny the truth. They're riddled with lukewarmness, like Laodicea in one of the letters in chapter 3 of Revelation. They're marked by doctrinal compromise. They tolerate false prophets and false practices. They're the temple court. They're the surroundings. I read a book many years ago by a guy called Christopher Catherwood, and it was a very scholarly book on Islam. And why it is, it was in the aftermath of 9/11, the flying of the planes into the Twin Towers in New York. And it was trying to understand why the Islamic world hates the Western Christian world so much that it's prepared to fly planes into its Twin Towers in New York and commit other terrorist atrocities. And it's a very scholarly book, and it's got some very good information in it. But do you know one thing I saw in that? That I fundamentally disagreed with him on. He had a basic assumption that a huge proportion of nominal USA evangelicals, Presbyterians and Baptists, that they were all true Christians. Millions upon millions upon millions of them. Hundreds of millions of true Christians that are hated by his... And that's where I disagree with him. They're the temple court. They're not the temple. They're not the core of the temple, which John is measuring out as marking out as the true people of God. No, they all actually deny gospel truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They, all of them, every one, add their own law works and their own traditions. There's only the actual temple core. Where does God live? In the temple core, with his people. The temple is a type of the true New Testament church. Now, look at some references with me. First of all, turn to 1 Corinthians. And if you can't get there, don't worry. I'll read it out to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I won't wait for you to get there. If you can keep up, fine. But just listen otherwise. Paul says this to believers, to true believers. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Who's the temple? Measure the temple. Who's the temple? The true people of God. True Christian believers. Let's go on. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter... Where's that one gone? Hold on. Just get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, verses 16 and 17. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Meaning, you're the temple of God. "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." True believers are the temple of the living God. The next one, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll go a verse earlier. Verse 19. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord." The true believers, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you see, the church, the New Testament church of true believers, whose trust is in the blood of Christ, whose faith is in Christ, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the temple of, measure the temple. These are the true believers, not nominal Christianity, not nominal evangelicals, not nominal Reformed, Baptist, Presbyterian, not them. They're the temple court because they don't believe the true gospel. And not the general world of Christendom. No, they're the holy city. It's trodden underfoot. They tread it underfoot 40 and 2 months. They like to think they're called by the name, but they're not called by the name. They're false. In Revelation 3:12, well, look, one more reference, first of all. Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." In one of the letters in Revelation chapter 3, the promise is to those that hear the voice and obey what he's telling them to do, you will become pillars in the temple of God. Do you see what I'm saying? The temple is a picture of the true people of God. Who is to preach? Who is to witness? It's those that are the temple of God. The New Testament temple is the church of true believers who believe the gospel of his grace, however much alone they appear. So, as Paul says to the Philippians, we are the circumcision. We are the true people of God. What do? We worship God in spirit and in truth. That's how we worship God. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't just know about him, we rejoice in him. And we have no confidence in the flesh. We don't have confidence in the flesh for sanctification, for our law keeping, for our tradition. We have no confidence in the flesh. We haven't got a building to worship in. We don't need a building to worship in. We're the people of God. We're a living building. We're the temple of the living God. And to his church, God has given ministry gifts. Let me just read you this from Ephesians chapter 4. To his church, he doesn't, you know, he puts them in the wilderness, in a place prepared of God, to feed them there. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says he gave some, God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These must taste the sweetness of gospel truth and know the bitterness of its clash with the flesh and with the world. And these must witness. They must witness. Look at verses 3 and 4. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Two witnesses, two olive trees, two candlesticks. It's a clear reference. We haven't got time to turn to it, but it's a clear reference to Zechariah chapter 4. You might remember a couple of years ago we had some messages from Zechariah on the rebuilding of the temple. When after the Babylonian exile, Cyrus is raised up and sends the people back, Ezra and Nehemiah. And then in the prophets, you've got Zechariah giving the prophecy of this. And in his chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4, it talks about the two olive trees and the candlestick and all of these things. The whole of the book of Zechariah is about building, rebuilding the temple, the physical temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Rebuilding that temple in the face of the world's opposition. Is that not the battle that we're engaged in? Building the temple of God, the church of God, in the face of the opposition from the world and from Satan. And in Zechariah chapter 4, and throughout the book of Zechariah, you read of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel is a picture of Christ, a type of Christ. He's the prince. He's the one who comes with the royal lineage back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. And Joshua is the high priest, speaking of that prophet, priest and king role of the Lord Jesus Christ, picturing him. Giving the candlestick, giving light to God's people. Where does it get its oil from? The olive trees. The olive trees are speaking of Holy Spirit oil coming to sustain and to give that light. And it's an assurance, as it says in Zechariah 4 verse 6, that how does God get his job done? How does God get the temple built? How does God get the New Testament temple of the church established? And his kingdom to come. How does he do it? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's all speaking of the true church of Christ and true ministers. Candlesticks, God giving his people light to shine in this dark place. Now what must they testify? Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. It's speaking of the oil of God's grace. This is what they must testify. The oil of God's grace, that God is gracious, to whom he will be gracious, and compassionate, on whom he will have compassion. The candlestick, speaking of light. Light, the light, I am the light of the world, said Jesus. His gospel is the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Shine in this dark world. The light of gospel righteousness. What are we to witness? The redemption that is in Christ's blood, because that alone is the basis of his grace. What are we to witness? Justification and propitiation only in that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, the other thing that we're to witness is the certainty of the end, is the certainty of the judgment which is to come. We're to preach that, we're to witness, we're to testify to the fact that the end is coming and judgment is coming with it. Verse 3, sackcloth, clothed in sackcloth. These are to witness clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth speaks of repentance. You know, John the Baptist didn't have any fine clothes on. Just what was it, camel skins and the eight locusts, and just roughly clad. It's a kind of a humble interface with the world. Sackcloth speaks of repentance. When the people of Nineveh repented, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. It speaks of repentance in the hope of escaping judgment. It's speaking of witnessing to the fact that judgment is coming. Repent, for the end is near. Sackcloth also indicates that they're witnessing, that witnesses are witnessing without any of the trappings and allurements of the world to attract the world. You know, what do? We just go and preach the gospel. What do? When you're asked a reason for the hope that is in you as a believer, as a member of Christ's church, you just tell them, plainly. We don't adorn it with anything that might attract the world. We don't have events to show the world that how easy it is to be a believer. We just preach the gospel of God's grace. We don't do any of the gimmicks of the world to try and get people to believe, to try and persuade people. No, we just preach in sackcloth, in symbolical sackcloth, just simply, just testify what the truth of the gospel of grace is and of the judgment that is indicated by fire. Look at verse 5. Fire come. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Judgment indicated by fire from their mouths. Listen to what God says through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:14. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, God's word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. My words will be fire in your mouth. And this people wood. And what does fire do to wood? Burns it up. Burns it up. It shall devour them. In that sense, they will be killed. They will proclaim, the witnesses, the church and the ministers, the church and the true preachers raised up by God, they will proclaim coming judgment in the face of opposition, of scorn, of ridicule, of unbelief. But they will proclaim it, and the words of God in their mouth will be like fire to devour those who oppose. What are the weapons that they use? We're not like Islam. We don't use the weapons of this world. We don't use swords. We don't go around beheading and setting off bombs and doing all that kind of thing. These are the weapons. God tells us the weapons that true believers use. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And with these words, God will kill. God will silence the power of. That's what it means. God will silence the power of those who oppose. And in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth, and all plagues as often as they will. With these words, they will bring down God's judgment on this kingdom of Satan, as did Noah. In Noah's preaching of righteousness, he preached the only way of escape, but he also preached the certainty of the judgment to come. He preached the certainty of it. And that judgment came. The world was flooded. And in the days of Moses in Egypt, on the land of Egypt and Pharaoh that wouldn't let them go, his preaching brought down the plagues of God on that land, that they begged them to leave in the end. And Elijah, seeing the state of the nation and its apostasy, and its total walking out on the truth of the gospel of God's grace, brings down the judgment of drought on that land. And it really did not rain. That wasn't a spiritual picture. It really stopped raining for 3.5 years. And Zerubbabel and Joshua in their day, going back to Jerusalem, they brought down the judgment of God on their enemies. And so the preaching of the truth will, in God's purpose and time, bring down God's judgments, the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets on this world. Now, for how long? For how long? This chapter, Revelation 11, is a high-level summary of how the end comes, how it will come. And there's much more detail to be revealed in the remaining chapters, which we will get to in due course. But for how long? I just want to give you this summary. Verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. And in verse 2, the holy city, the nominal world of Christendom, will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. What's this all about? What's it all about? Well, 1260 days. Remember, we're talking about symbolism. We're talking symbolically. 1260 days, or verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, until they've said all that there is to be said, and until they've testified all there is to be testified, is until the end is imminent, until all the elect of God are called out by the gospel, until all the judgments that God has to pronounce have been pronounced, until God, by his two witnesses, has said everything he has to say to call out his elect and to warn of impending judgment. Now, just stick with me on this. Just stick with me with these numbers, right? But it's absolutely fascinating. You get all these stupid books like Da Vinci Codes and things like that. That's just devilish nonsense. Just have nothing to do with that sort of thing. But this is the word of God. 1260 days. Now, we have to do a little bit of rounding. That doesn't matter. It's near enough. 1260 days is, would you believe, 42 months of 30. If a month is 30 days, which it near enough is, 30 days, half September, April, June, and, you know, near enough. I know you come 5 days short to make what we now know of as a full year, but it doesn't matter because, you know, how many degrees are there in a circle? How many degrees right round a circle? 360. Do you know why that was? They said, well, let's make a day, let's make a degree about the space that the earth moves through round the sun in one day. Let's make a degree that, so 360 degrees. Not 360, 360. So a year is 360 days in these things. So 1260 days is 42 months of 30 days. Is 3.5 years. 3.5 is a time, times, and half a time. 3.5. Oh, 3.5. 3.5. 2 times 3.5 is 7. 7 is the number of God's perfection, isn't it? It's half of God's perfect fulfilment. Is it perhaps, you know, that before Christ came was 1260 days, symbolically, and since Christ has come to the end is 1260 days, symbolically? You know, it's the two together make up 7, which is God's perfection, 2 3.5s. And then think of this as well. The number of God's perfection is 7, isn't it? 7. What's 1 short of 7? Even Luca knows what 1 short of 7 is. It's 6, isn't it? If I take 1 away from 7, I've got 6. 6 is the number of the beast. 6 is the number of man. You know, falling short. Not perfect. Not 7. 1 less than 7. What's 6 times 7? 6 times 7? Those of you listening, wait, there's a little boy trying to work it out quickly. 6 sevens are 42. Is that not remarkable? You see, 42, the Gentiles are going to trample the holy city 42 months. That's man, 6, trying to achieve perfection, 7. 6 sevens are only 42, they're not 49. They try and make a perfect utopia. This world tries. What did they do in Paris yesterday? They're rejoicing. They signed a big agreement. Oh, we've saved the planet. We've saved the world. As Gordon Brown slipped in one of his prime ministerial speeches when he saved the world economy several years ago. They've saved the world, they said yesterday, with agreeing something about greenhouse gases and, well, there may be a shred of truth in it, but honestly, I think they're thinking that they're gods and that they can do things that they can't. They really are. Because they want this utopia of a Christless, bloodless heaven on earth. And it's false and it fails and it will always fail and it will never, ever, ever succeed because it always falls short. 1260 days is a long time. but it's a limited time. And we're in it now, from Christ's ascension to his return. 3.5 time, times and half a time. What are God's believing people called to do? We're called to witness. We're called to give a reason for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you. You've got a hope of it. Why? Why? What's the reason for your hope? I'll tell you what the reason for your hope is, should I? The blood of Christ. Is that it? Of course it is. There's no other. There's no other. The blood of Christ is your only hope. Your only hope. And we're to preach. And God's anointed servants are to preach using the foolishness of preaching. Because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. God's voice, God's light, God's medium, his preachers, for his spirit to come and speak to this world, to speak of grace and mercy and salvation, and to speak of impending judgment and the end which is coming. Calling, warning, testifying. All the time, his people growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing more of the sweetness of the gospel and knowing more of the bitterness of the clash with this world, and hoping for glory with a solid hope, with a certain hope. I was going to go on and do more, but I'm going to stop at that point because I was going to tell you what it is that we're to expect. And what it is that we're to expect is exactly what we're seeing today, which is the true church looking for all intents and purposes to the world like a non-functioning church. Don't be surprised that there's just a handful of us here in a house meeting as the church of God. Don't be surprised that there are ones and twos who listen to this later today entirely on their own. Don't be surprised. To the world, to the religious world, to the temple court, to the holy city, the Christendom, it looks like the bodies of God's two witnesses, his church and his preachers, they're lying dead in the street. And the world's rejoicing over them. We've got rid of that. Well, can't we have a good time now? We don't need to bother about them telling us about sin and they're effectively silenced. God will always speak. God will always speak. We'll come back to that next week. Amen.